Brethren, this morning we begin once again reading chapter 1, verse 5, and we will read until chapter 2, verse 6. Brethren, let us hear the word of God. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. May the Lord bless the reading of this precious and holy word to our hearts this morning. Dear people of God, thus far, our study has revealed to us that those who say they are Christians and yet live in sin are liars who do not walk in God's truth. Those that say they have no sin are self-deceived, and God's truth is not in them. And if they deny that they have sinned, they make God a liar, proving that God's word has no place in them. Those that are true Christians walk in the light as God is in the light. They have fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and with other Christians. And they are always cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. They confess their sins, and they find God faithful. They find Him just, righteous, to forgive all their sins and unrighteousness. Now, in our last message, we began to look at the correction that the apostle gives to the third error of the apostates who went out from the churches of his community. That error is found in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, John began his gracious pastoral correction by giving a cogent, balanced description of the Christian life. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John is not, like the apostates, teaching a doctrine of sinless perfection when he says that ye sin not. He is making clear that the Christian life is one of denying ungodliness and worldly lust. And when, in the pursuit of mortifying the deeds of the body, the Christian does sin, John announces the great encouragement that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, an advocate, a parakletos, a legal assistant who pleads a cause, who presents a case, an intercessor on our behalf. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now the presence of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father secures the certainty of salvation for all of God's children, because he ever lives to make intercession for them.
Amen.
His blood has washed them clean, and his presence in heaven as their intercessor guarantees their eternal deliverance.
Amen.
When the Lord Jesus Christ can be pulled off of his throne care about the eternity of our salvation.
Amen.
Yeah. Right.
But that will never happen.
Amen.
And brethren, therefore, God's children are saved not because of themselves, but because their advocate is always at the right hand of the Father.
Praise the Lord.
Now, this brings us to chapter 2. We began looking at verse 1 last week. And now we take up verse 2. And we begin with a word that has been the occasion of great theological debate. Properly understood, it is one of the most important and blessed words in all of the Bible.
Amen.
Yet it is hated by the liberals, much of modern Christianity, and greatly misunderstood by many modern Christians. In fact, many of us can't even pronounce it, let alone define it. And brethren, it should never be. It is a Bible word. It is not simply some unfathomable word dug up or cast into the Bible by theologians. It is one inspired by the very Spirit of God. And one that we should know, understand, and believe with all of our hearts. Many modern translations of the Bible change the word or take it out altogether. And that important word is found in verse 2, and He is the propitiation.
Amen.
For our sins.
Yeah.
Reverend, that's the title of our message this morning. He is the propitiation. Now, this word is so important that we're going to give the whole message to it this morning. And I can assure you I will not exhaust it in its wonderful riches. But we will open this up under these three heads, God willing. The meaning of propitiation, the need for propitiation, and the means of propitiation. So let's begin with the meaning. The meaning of the word propitiation. Now this word is found only three times in the King James Version. And all three are in the New Testament. It actually appears four times in the Greek. We'll see how it's translated in another place a little later. Now, it is quite difficult for us to understand how a word that only appears three times in the entire Bible could be such an important and pivotal term. And nevertheless, few words in all Scripture so beautifully capture God's grace and mercy to sinners as this one. And while the word itself only appears a few times, brethren, the idea of propitiation runs throughout the Word of God.
Amen.
Therefore, let's define this very important word. Propitiation literally means appeasement, satisfaction. Now, how could this simple definition have ignited so many debates and so much theological discussion and appeasement? And He is the appeasement for our sins. Now, there's some people who think that even that definition is too weak, but that's because they generally tend to think of the modern nuance that we put on appeasement. But the heart of the controversy lies in what the word appeasement points to. Mm-hmm. And that is the idea of wrath.
Right.
Something that propitiates turns away anger. It turns away wrath. Because of his sinful nature, man hates the doctrine of the wrath of God.
Yes.
Deep down in the depths of his being, he fears damnation.
Amen.
In his rebellion, he despises the idea that he will be held accountable by the living God for every thought, every attitude, every word, and every deed that is outside the revealed character and will of the Almighty. He hates that. He detests it with every fiber of his being. In our pride, we don't believe that we're bad enough to be damned forever. And in our unbelief, we refuse to accept the notion that a good God, a God of love, would condemn anyone to an eternity in hell. We don't like that thought by nature. There's a built-in resistance to it. Or in us, if I may say that. In us to it. Well, let's consider then, if this means an appeasement or a sacrifice which turns away wrath, let's consider four elements of a propitiation. The Puritan divine John Owen explained that a proper propitiation consists of these four elements, and I believe he's right. Number one, an offense to be taken away. Number two, a person offended who needs to be pacified. Number three, an offending person, a guilty party who has offended. And then finally, a sacrifice or some means of making atonement for that offense. Right? An offense to be taken away, an offended person, an offender, and something that takes away the offense and satisfies the offended party. Now, brethren, that's there. And it is to be found plainly set before us in the Word of God. We will see that very shortly in a passage that we will turn to in a few moments. Now, having considered the definition and the elements of propitiation, let us consider for a few moments the typology and the fulfillment of propitiation. Now, we could spend a lot of time here. I'm not going to do that, but I sure like it. Now, the Old Covenant mercy seat is described for us in Exodus 25, verse 17 through 22, or verses 17 through 22. Says, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the 1 end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall he make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. That's the Ark of the Covenant. And in the ark, thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there, and don't miss this, and there will I meet with thee.
Amen.
And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat.
Amen.
The nation of Israel, God's covenant people, was blessed with a priesthood, sacrificial offerings, and a tabernacle for the worship of the one true God. The most important object in the temple and the tabernacle was the mercy seat, which was found in the most holy place. And this was the gold plate, as we've just read, placed on the Ark of the Covenant. Golden cherubim were on both sides of it. But between these angels, God spoke to Moses. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the Ark of Testimony, from between the two cherubims. And he spake unto him. From Numbers chapter 7, verse 89. Brethren, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the most holy place and sprinkle the blood of the offering on the mercy seat. It wasn't the blood bought mercy seat. It was the blood stained mercy seat.
Amen.
The high priest offered up the only sacrifice that was acceptable to God. God required it. The blood of the substitute was sprinkled there before him. And that's where God met with Moses. That's where God met with the high priest on behalf of the people. The primary purpose for the Day of Atonement was to cleanse the tabernacle because of the people's uncleanness, their filthy sins. Oh, brethren, never lose sight of the defiling, filthy character of sin. By offering atonement for himself and for the people of Israel, the high priest, through the blood of the substitutionary sacrifice, made a way for the presence of God to stay among his people. There was access to God because of the mercy seat. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 1 says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was the tabernacle made, and first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Brethren, I feel myself in the same bind. He said, I don't have time to stop and go over all of that right now, tempting as that is. But brethren, every bit of what we've just read is filled with glorious testimony of the coming Christ. These are prophetic voices in all of these images that point to the glorious one who fulfilled all of these types in himself. In verse 5, it says, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat.
Amen.
That same word in Greek is propitiation.
Amen.
That's what we read back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus Christ is our propitiation.
Amen.
Jesus Christ is the mercy seat.
Amen.
I can say it that way. All that was pictured there has to do with the glorious high priestly work and the substitutionary sacrifice by which we have access to God.
Yes.
Now, brethren, considering this is such a wonderful word, why is it that there are those that hate it? Well, we've already stated the purpose, or I should say, excuse me, the reason. It is because, by nature, we hate the idea of God's wrath. The liberals have taken a point of view on this word. And there are many scholars and professing believers that utterly deny the idea of God's wrath. They believe that this notion of satisfying God's anger by sacrifice is repugnant. They say it associates God with crude and cruel pagan ideas and pagan deities. The modern man, they say, cannot believe the archaic notion of an angry God who must be pacified with a sacrifice. That's beneath us, as modern people and as intelligent people and as educated people, to believe this kind of thing. The idea of God being pacified in His fury and His wrath makes Him some kind of cosmic monster or an ogre, they say. This is altogether an unworthy notion of God. In fact, they say this kind of thinking about God is blasphemous. Brother, my heart's first reply to that is, woe unto them that call evil good.
Amen.
And good evil.
Right. Yeah.
Brother, this idea, the wrath of God, is unworthy for us to believe, actually shows up in their translations of the Bible. It's reflected when they change, replace the word propitiation with the word expiation. Now, expiation in and of itself is a good word. We don't hate the word. It means to cancel the guilt of sin, to purify the sinner from it. And while it is true that the sinner needs to be purified from the guilt of sin, it is also true that those who use expiation instead of propitiation do so, it appears, because they reject the notion of the wrath of God. At first it would seem harmless to put expiation in the place of propitiation, because expiation does mean ridding the sinner of the guilt of his sin. And we like that idea. But you see, it removes effectually, for those who want it, the idea that they've been cleansed because God's wrath has been satisfied.
Yeah. Amen.
It is just the love of God by which He has cleansed them. And it takes the love of God and perverts it, because it destroys the idea that is set forth in the passages that contain the word propitiation.
Amen.
We'll see that in a few moments. They love the idea of canceled guilt, but they despise the idea of an angry God. They reject the idea of God's anger with the sin and the sinner. A very well-used lexicon in our day is that by Lowe and Nida. Listen to their definition of the word propitiation. Tell me if you don't hear what I'm talking about. The means of forgiveness. That's what they're saying, the word that's translated propitiation, but that they substitute expiation for, means. It means the means of forgiveness. God offered him, Jesus, as a means by which sins are forgiven through faith in him. Though some traditional translations render hilasterion as propitiation, this involves a wrong interpretation of the term in question. Propitiation is essentially a process by which one does a favor to a person in order to make him or her favorably disposed. Now, that's simply taking one aspect of the word, by the way. But in the New Testament, God is never the object of propitiation. But you hear this? This is a lexicon that pastors and students are using. And it says, God is never the object of propitiation, since He is already on the side of the people. Where is this coming from? It is coming from a perverted idea of the love of God. It is coming from a downplaying, if not an altogether eradicating, of the holiness and the justice of God. He finishes by saying, telosmos and telesterion denote the means of forgiveness and not propitiation. So, well, you know, you're just reading a definition out of a book. So what? The so what, brethren, is that it's used in seminaries. The so what is that it is used to train pastors and others who teach the Scriptures, who will slowly begin to change the very heart of the gospel by their false notions. And it will go into the hands of those who translate the Scriptures. Modern translations. Listen. The Revised Standard Version says, and He is the expiation for our sins in this passage. The CEV says, Christ is the sacrifice that takes away our sins. It's noncommittal to the idea of turning away wrath. The Good News Bible, I had several of those when I was younger. It's used by the American Bible Society all over the world. It says Christ Himself is the means by which our sins are forgiven. Wait a minute. That lexicon says the means of forgiveness. And this translation says the means of forgiveness. And that's because Eugene A. Nida, who was associated with the American Bible Society, had a hand in this lexicon and in this translation. The Roman Catholic Bible, the New American Bible, says He is the expiation for our sins. The New Living Translation says He is the sacrifice for our sins. And you see, that's true, but when you change that word, you are losing the essence of what the Scriptures are conveying with the word propitiation.
Amen.
Even the NIV and the New Revised Standard Version say He is the atoning sacrifice. Now, these are supposed to be new and better and easier to understand translations. That hard old King James is hard to understand. And so they give us, instead of propitiation, the atoning sacrifice. Now, how many people do you think would stand up this morning and tell us what an atoning sacrifice is? What in the world do those words mean? At least it captures something of the idea. But brethren, propitiation still says it better. You say, well, I have to look it up. Good!
Amen.
Study to show yourselves approved.
Amen.
Give your heart and mind to know what the words of God mean. Now, why all this talk about dictionaries and lexicons and translations? Brethren, it is because of man's need for propitiation.
Amen.
That is what we must grapple with. It is vital that we understand that the wrath of God is a biblical doctrine.
Yeah.
One man has put it this way. God's wrath is not the capricious, arbitrary, bad-tempered, and conceited anger. pagans attribute to their God. It is not the sinful, resentful, malicious, infantile anger which we find among humans. And there are many people today, and I've talked with many of them, that sin in churches, and the very idea that God is angry is something they can't live with. They like the idea of a loving God. In fact, for most of them, I think He's just a big grandfather up in the sky. Santa Claus. But brethren, the glorious God of the Bible is holy and righteous and pure.
Amen.
He is the very essence of that which is right. And because of that, His anger is not to be viewed in the petty way that sinful human beings get angry, and it is not to be viewed with the kind of capricious, arbitrary anger of pagan deities. No. In fact, John Murray says it this way, the wrath of God is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of His holiness.
Amen.
In fact, let me come back and reemphasize one word. God's being, the holiness, the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of His holiness. David Hutton, Lloyd Jones put it this way. God's settled opposition to all that is evil arising out of His very nature. It's not a petty irritation. It's not a nasty bad temper. It is the holy response of God to wickedness in those who were created in His image.
Amen.
We must not miss the importance of these definitions. These are not word games. All of this points to the glory of God in His majesty, in His holiness, and in His righteousness. And because of that, He is the one offended. Remember the elements? There are four elements. There is an offense. What is it? Sin. There is an offended person. That is God. There is an offender. You and me, sinners. And there must be something that turns away and satisfies for the offense. Brethren, God's holy nature. Turn back to John. And remember, you see, this is what John has been building to. I say this and have for the last few weeks because I want this clearly in our thinking. This is why he began his correction of the false teachers in verse 5 by saying, God is the light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He begins the correction of this false doctrine by exalting and magnifying the holiness of God and burning it into the minds of those who are being corrupted and defiled by the liars in their day. And we are being corrupted, even in translations of the Word of God, by liars in our own day who downplay the righteous anger of God and our wickedness.
Amen.
God's wrath is against His enemies, brethren. Nahum 1:2. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. God's wrath is against all workers of iniquity. Psalm 5, verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Brethren, we do not take seriously God's hatred. We take the love of God and we speak of it as if that's all there were. And brethren, while I would never diminish the love of God. We must not distort it by diminishing His righteous attributes and those which make Him set against that which is evil. He hates the workers of iniquity. If you are outside of Christ today, that should strike the right kind of fear in your heart.
Amen.
Brother, this is not politically correct talk. This is not modern evangelicalism, but it is the substance of the eternal truths of the Word of God.
Amen.
God's wrath is against all ungodliness. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It is revealed. It has been revealed since Adam's fall in the garden. Every sickness, every death, every heartache, every tragedy, every judgment of God. It's the wrath of God upon a sin-cursed earth. Our sin brings down His holy displeasure. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men. And God's wrath is against the children of disobedience. Ephesians 5:3 says, fornication, all uncleanness of covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know. They understood this. Apparently in our day we do not. But this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God.
Amen.
None. None. I do not say this with joy, friend. If you are in your sins, you may expect nothing, nothing but the wrath of God.
Amen.
It abides upon you.
Amen.
Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. There is an offense. Sin. There is an offended party. The Most High and Holy God. There is an offender. All men apart from Christ. Brethren, the wrath of God is not something that we simply see as we do in part in this life. The day will come when the full spending of God's wrath on those who die outside of Christ will come to a horrifying reality.
Yes.
Brethren, this is why certain scholars in our day are doing everything they can to change the doctrine of hell. Whole books are having to be written on the doctrine of hell again because it is now popular in some of the, quote, evangelical seminaries to teach either annihilationism or a temporary hell. Why? Because men, by nature, cannot endure the thought of eternal damnation for our little sins. Sure, I'm not perfect, but why would God punish me for all eternity? Because in your darkness, friend, you cannot see the magnitude of your rebellion. Man has a need for propitiation. The God of heaven is angry with the wicked every day. means of propitiation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Verse 23. For all have sinned. There's the offense, and there are the offenders. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's the offended one. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Brethren, the first thing I want you to realize about propitiation is that it is God's work. Listen, it is God's work.
Amen.
We are not simply dealing with a word game, as I've already said. When we come to this issue of expiation versus propitiation, we cannot truly appreciate, oh, hear me, people of God, hear me. We cannot truly appreciate the grace and love of God if we do not grasp the thought contained in the word propitiation.
Right.
Listen to Paul's words carefully. Being justified. That means to be declared, accepted, and treated as righteous by the Most High God. By His grace, through the redemption, to being purchased, to being bought back, that is in Christ Jesus. Now look at these important words, verse 25. Whom God hath set forth. Whom God hath set forth. Brethren, the pagan idea was that when things went wrong, there must be something that they've done that angered the gods. So, their solution was to offer up something or someone that would turn away their displeasure. So man must do something to placate the fury of his gods. And this is the idea that's so repugnant to these liberals and to others. Those that hate the subject of propitiation accuse us of having this kind of mindset, just like these pagans squalling in the dust, trying to make their God happy. Brethren, they miss what the Word of God is teaching. In God's sovereign and eternal love for His people, we find it set forth in those words, whom God hath set forth. Brethren, the word set forth means to set in the public view. The same idea as placarding. If you've ever seen someone out walking in front of a sign, walking in front of a business with a sign protesting, saying, such and such is unfair, or this store is treated me wrong. This is placarding. This is making public. And the Word of God is telling us by the Spirit's inspiration that God the Father placarded, God the Father sent forth His Holy Son to public view as the propitiation. In other words, the offended party satisfied His own wrath and anger in the blood of His precious Son.
Praise the Lord.
This is our gospel, brethren. It is the work of God. God in His infinite love for His people, in His eternal love for His people, conceived a glorious plan whereby His own justice was satisfied in the broken body and the shed blood of His own Son. He took the Lord Jesus Christ and held Him up to public view and ridicule. And as the world and His enemies stood and mocked, the blood of Christ satisfies the anger of God the Father. God turns His own fury away for the love of His dear children.
Praise the Lord.
Propitiation is not taking a lowly idea associated with pagan gods and fixing it to the God of Scripture. Brethren, it is declaring to a lost world the glory of the mercy of God. We have a gospel that is good news because we bring a message that says you cannot satisfy with your Bible reading or your praying or your walking an aisle or your being baptized or your good works the wrath and fury of Almighty God. But in His grace and in His love, He's turned away His own wrath in His precious Son, Jesus Christ. That is good news. Come to Christ, because there we meet with God.
Amen.
There, the mercy seat. There, we commune with the Most High. Brethren, God showed His mighty redemptive love in the word propitiation. When those who cannot see it and associate it with that pagan thought, they utterly miss the love of God. In their ideas of trying to promote the love of God, they diminish it. Because God's Word itself says in 1 John 4:10, herein is love. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us.
Amen.
And sent His sin, Son, to be the propitiation for our sin.
Yes.
He loved us and gave His Holy Son to turn away His own anger, to satisfy Him for our sins. Do you have a message better than that, friend? I've never heard a better one. That makes the good news. Good.
Amen.
Nothing in my hands I bring.
Amen.
Simply to Thy cross I cling.
Amen.
Well, finally, brethren, this is not only the work of God. Propitiation is Christ's work of substitution. The second thing we must understand is that God not only turned away His own wrath and fury, but He did so by pouring out to the full His withering judgments upon Christ, who willingly came as our substitute. Our substitute. Christ's propitiation declares that God is gracious. It's not an idea to throw away. It's not an archaic notion. It is the most relevant word for men to hear. What could more clearly display God's grace than His turning away His own anger by spending it all on His dear Son on the cross of Calvary? That is grace.
Amen.
Christ's propitiation declares that God loves His people. That's why John says in chapter 4, verse 9, In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God sent His only begotten Son. Brethren, that sending didn't just mean becoming the babe in Bethlehem. It meant being the broken-bodied sacrifice on Calvary.
Amen.
Christ's propitiation declares that God is just. All the law's demands were completely fulfilled forever in the person and the work of Christ. And lastly then, brethren, hear this. Christ's propitiation declares that God is satisfied. He's satisfied. As the prophet Isaiah prophesied, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Why? Because he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, wounded for our transgression, and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And that's why we can say with joy, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Arthur Pink's book on the atonement was originally entitled The Satisfaction of Christ.
Amen.
Men don't understand that term anymore. But brethren, what it's saying is that in the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, all the crushing demands of the law are silenced.
Amen.
Forever. And God's holiness is satisfied forever. Is one word important?
Yeah.
Yes, it is, brother. The false teachers of John's day took sin lightly. And we have people today that take sin lightly.
Amen.
Apparently the false teachers of John's day didn't like this notion of God's anger. This doctrine of sin. We have those of that same opinion today. That God hates sin. He always has, and He always will. In His love, He turned away His own anger and wrath so that His people, so those who come by childlike repentance and faith, I'd have everlasting life. When we sin, I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation. He is the appeasement. He turned away His Father's wrath once and for all.
Amen.
The propitiation for our sin. Flee to Him, dear. Flee to Him. For He is our propitiation.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.